back. You know, after a missions moment like that, I feel like I have nothing to say here. The message was given already. This morning, I want to begin a new series. We wrapped up last time we were together, the series of Inherit More, and it's still my intentions to touch on our 2010 theme, which is behind me here, Inherit the Better Things. And so our next series is going to look at stewardship. And usually, whenever we hear about stewardship, our minds sometimes get alarmed. You know, the thought might be, and again, it might be this, that, you know, okay, here we go again. This is where the pastor tells me to give, and give some more. And all the church wants is my money. Don't people know that there is a recession going on? But stewardship messages, you know, sometimes get tuned out because of two primary reasons. One is the pastor preaches the same old thing through the same old way. That happens. Two is that perhaps the congregation still struggles with the same issue of faith over and over again without anything new. And so the sovereignty of God's rule may not fully extend to people's finances. And if these two factors don't change, I suppose we can all understand how stewardship messages sometimes can seem to be like a drag. So as I begin this series, it's a three-part series, not long, okay, three parts. I hope that we can do some things differently so that it won't be a drag. This short series will have three parts in it. Today, I will talk about finances, in particular, how, you know, with your money, you know, how is your money spent for kingdom initiatives. And then, part two, we will be looking at stewardship over the relationships that God has given you. Relationships that God has perhaps placed in your lap. And then the last part of stewardship series, we're going to look at the stewardship over the gospel truth that the Lord has entrusted you with. Okay, so it's going to be about our money and about our relationships and about over the God-given gospel, the truth that he has given to us. I'd like to ask you to join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you, Lord. And Father, Lord, again, as we look into your word, we look into your word not for just some intellectual stimulation or for us to maybe pick up some new knowledge that we didn't know before. Lord, I know that a lot of the things that I'm preaching about today, Lord, perhaps a good many of us know already. But Lord Jesus, we ask, Lord, for your spirit to open up your word to us. Lord, give us a spirit of submission to your word. Allow us to have faith as we read and study your word. So, Lord Jesus, we ask, Lord, that you would give us the faith, Lord, that allows your sovereignty to extend into every corner of our lives. And sometimes, Lord, we have to admit that our finances that you have entrusted us with is perhaps the last corner to be reached by your sovereignty. So, Lord Jesus, we ask for much mercy. Use, Lord, this time for your purposes to be met. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'd like for us to start off by turning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. If you would turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1, this is the beginning of a very famous message, sermon. And here, Jesus goes up to the mountainside, and he gives this message, which we all know as Sermon on the Mount. See, stewardship's not that bad. All right, we're getting there. Now, verse 1, chapter 5, goes like this. Now, when he saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. Now, you know, the Greek word crowd here not only tells us that there were multiple people and there was a group of people here, not only does it tell us that, but it also tells us the type of crowd it was. This was a common crowd. These were common people. And so a lot of them came up to the mountainside looking for Jesus for a very common reason. Because before chapter 5, Jesus had already started to minister to people already. His ministry started. And so he was preaching here. He was healing people here. He was restoring people from their emotional disorders. And over here, he was restoring people's lives spiritually. So Jesus, after all this, before chapter 5, started to develop a celebrity status already. So once he got them to settle down and to listen, he told these people that despite being common, that you, as God's people, are different than from the rest of the world. And so he begins to talk about the Beatitudes, which I'm not going to get into today. But a Beatitude is really about a collection of contradictions to the mainstream. And then we find that after the Beatitudes, we find in verse 13, if you look at it with me, Jesus says to them, "You are the salt of the earth." That means that you are different from what everybody else is doing or thinking. That what gets you going is different than what gets your coworker going. That you are driven by a different impulse than perhaps your neighbor. Your value system is different from the rest of the unbelieving friends and family that you have. And how you relate to money is different than those without a vision for Jesus Christ. And I'm sure the crowd followed Jesus to the mountainside for various reasons. There are many reasons. Some, perhaps, they follow along. Perhaps, you know, as they listen to Jesus' sermon, they can pick up an investment tip or two. And perhaps some other people that were there, they were looking for physical healing. That as soon as Jesus gives a benediction, they're going to rush over there and say, "Oh, Jesus, can you do this for me? Oh, my leg, my back, my head," whatever it is. And perhaps some follow him because, you know, they like the way he preached. That, you know, there was something very new, refreshing about this. They haven't seen this last year. And so they follow along because it was exciting to them. And so it would not be too far-fetched to think that most people that were there listening to the Sermon on the Mount were there to get something from Jesus rather than to give something. Because rarely anyone follows Jesus to listen on how they can give to others. Most people want blessings and not stewardship on Sunday mornings. So guess what did Jesus do at the Sermon on the Mount? That while he has the crowd together, within this limited time that he has their attention, he made sure he covers stewardship. And the message behind the statement, "You are the salt of the earth," is that you are different than the rest of the pack, different from mainstream. What is normal for unbelievers is not normal for you, and what should not be normal for you is really something that's quite normal for them. So how you save, how you spend, your view of money is different from the rest of the earth. Now let's look at what Jesus said to the crowd here. You know, by faith we can, if we look at chapter 6, verse 19, this is the passage that's right before our scripture reading. By faith, we can put ourselves at the feet of Jesus, just like the people back then were, as they listened to the scriptures open up. We can do the same by faith. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24, under the subtitle, "Treasures in Heaven." Let me just read this to you. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, this particular passage is certainly not a new one to us. We have come across this almost every time we touch on this topic of stewardship. However, I think for this morning, we can gather a few extra insights in this passage that is familiar to us. And Jesus touches on, I believe, three things this morning that I want to talk about. One, he talks about our savings. Two, he talks about our perception. And thirdly, he talks about, you know, who our master really is. Who do we live for? Who do we work for? All right, so, you know, outline, I think there's three points there, if you want to follow along. The first one deals with verse 19, you know, the theology of our savings. You know, verse 19, we often come to a difficulty in understanding what does Jesus mean by do not store up. Does that mean that it is unbiblical here to have savings? Is having savings biblical or unbiblical, or is it really morally neutral? You know, John Wesley once suggested this. He says, make as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give as much as you can. So basically, he's saying, you know, freely you have received, freely give. And if you prefer a more hardcore view of savings, then go no further than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who refused to compromise during when Hitler was rising to power. And he says this. He says that earthly goods are given to be used, not to be collected. Hoarding is idolatry. And then more recently, we have a writer named Randy Alcorn, who writes many different kind of books. And he has written several books on money and stewardship and things like that. And so he says it like this. He puts it this way, that it is wise to give first, save second, and spend last. And unfortunately, I think, you know, most people in America have been doing the exact reverse over the years. That we have given birth and opportunity for credit card companies to reap in huge profits because we really have not done this. So savings is a discipline that we develop to have authority over our money. Like the parable of the ant. You ever hear about the parable of the ant? There's a lot of parables, but in Proverbs 6, there's a parable about the ant. And the ant, God's word says, the ant gathers during the summer to prepare for the winter. That in the same way, we save to prepare for our rainy days in the future. So that in essence, the ant is saving with a vision. And you and I can save with a vision too as well. Perhaps your vision for saving is, you know, I'm saving for that car that I need. You know, if you're a young person, that's your objective. Or maybe, you know, if you have met that someone special, that I'm saving for that wedding. Or maybe I'm saving for retirement or preparing for that income reduction in the future years. Or maybe I'm saving for that house. You see, there's a vision for your savings. And for most Asian Americans, you know, we not only do not have a problem with this, we embrace this. You know, this is built into our culture. It is consistent with our conservative profile. It's well documented that the household savings rate in China is much higher than a typical American household. And we can even comb through the scriptures to find passages that are pro-savings, which makes us feel better about what we have done with our money. But I want to tell you, not so fast. Savings, like many other good things, can be also taken to the extreme, and it becomes sin. You see, hoarding is when you are accumulating with no vision other than the fear of future disaster or to have wealth flowing your way for the rest of your life. If that is what drives you to save, then where will your heart find room to grow in God's sovereignty and grow in that trust and grow in that faith in God? You see, at some point, we have stored up enough, more than enough for those rainy days that becomes perhaps into the realm of greed and possibly idolatry. You see, the common goal for hoarders is to achieve financial independency. That word sounds great. Unfortunately, this often means independence from God, independence from the people that are close to us, perhaps. Did you ever wonder that just maybe God created us to have some degree of dependency? That's what he wants? That's why, you know, Eve was created for Adam. That's why, you know, God made sure that Moses had a brother. And that's why, perhaps in the New Testament, it says that every church member is part of a larger body, that there is this interdependence that God is looking for. And it's also within our DNA to be dependent on God. You know, hoarding is an attempt to completely cover every need, every single need imaginable, so that we don't need God or anybody else for that matter. Our savings can get to a point where it replaces God in our lives. With piles of money, people can become their own safety net so that our joy, our peace of mind, our sense of security now comes from a particular number rather than the living God. And all this can happen while we go to church, hearing and learning more about having faith. So Jesus, you know, tells the crowd to consider a different vision for their savings. A vision that leads you away from being a hoarder. So he tells us in verse 20, he says that you can store things away, but instead of all of it on the earth side, perhaps move some of it to the heavenly side, to the eternal side. In other words, you know, apply it to the master's work where it never depreciates and it never gets taxed. Nothing wrong with savings, but it's just a matter of which side of eternity you want to stockpile this. The next insight is this, verse 22. Jesus touches on our perception towards money. And verse 22 reads like this, that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so by itself, when I first read that, this verse seems to be out of place. That as I read it, it appears to have something to do with perhaps lust or some other issue out there. But yet this statement by Jesus is sandwiched in the middle of discussions about money. And I think that Jesus is bringing out what we probably all know already, that your perception is sometimes your reality. You know, in the recent movie, Percy Jackson, how many have seen that, by the way, Percy Jackson? Okay, all right, a few of us. All three of us have seen this, okay? And so this is one particular scene, okay, where, you know, I guess Percy and his friends, okay, they were going on a mission, a very time-sensitive mission. They only have a couple of days or until Tuesday to get there. And so part of this journey took him to this casino. And then while they were in this casino, they were served up these delicious-looking lotus for free, you know? You have these women going around with these trays, you know, oh, have one, oh, have one, take one, please, you know? And these lotus fruits did not kill them, but they impaired their sense of reality, okay? And so after they ate it, everything around them just seemed to be so fun. Everything was so entertaining that they didn't want to leave that place. And so they momentarily forgot that they were on a time-sensitive mission. And what they perceived to be just 3 short hours inside a casino was in reality 3 whole days that had passed already. You see, when your eyes are not good, your vision or your perception is impaired. And when that happens, your actions become impaired. And if you have prolonged impaired vision, then your life may take on a different orientation than what God originally wanted for you. You know, the rich young ruler in the Gospels, we find that he could not see properly the kingdom, despite claiming to know about the kingdom. He couldn't see it. His wealth was impaired his vision for life. That he had to choose between the word that Jesus gave him or to hold on to all that wealth had meant to him. He had to make a choice. He was looking at both, and he made the wrong choice because his eyes, if they were not good, then the rest of the body is still full of darkness. And in contrast, we find that the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that he had a perspective that was revolutionized, you see. He valued Christ that was in front of him. He saw that Christ superseded all the wealth that he has tried so hard in his life to accumulate. That now he can properly see how this one person, the person of Jesus Christ, outweighs all the other things that he saw was important back then. That without the proper vision for our wealth, we can only see how, you know, $1 given to God is $1 that I have less in my pocket. Nothing more. That's all you can see. That without good eyes, we cannot see how it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we understand this concept, but sometimes we just can't see it to be true. We cannot see how God's sovereignty covers everything in life, including my finances and how I manage it. Now, this is how it looks like when you have the proper vision of God's kingdom. You know, Jesus uses these two short parables, and he says it like this. I'll just read it to you. They're very short. He says, one, the first parable, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, this is the second parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. You see, in both cases, he saw something of a much greater value, and then he acted upon it. In their perception, they were making a great investment in their mind. That's how they saw it. That this one treasure, this one great pearl, it was worth trading in all the other stuff to obtain, to receive this greatness that I have now. The third insight here, verse 24. Let me just paraphrase this. You could look at verse 24, but let me just paraphrase this, what Jesus says. He's saying to us, don't forget who you're working for. You know, many of you know that I have had something live in my house for the last 4 years, that it's a dog. And I'm not a dog lover, so, you know, my family decided to have a dog, but I wasn't really part of that decision. But anyway, there's a dog in my house, okay? And from what I understand, you know, dogs exist to serve the master's purpose, right? Isn't that why people have dogs, right? That dogs in ancient times used to help out herding or you know, hunting. It helps the human being, it helps the man, okay, to do these things. That they also served as an early alarm system against intruders, right? So that in addition, there are also, from what I read at Wikipedia, that they're also a good source of protein and food during a long famine in Asia. Okay, so that's interesting. And in China, the ancient China, the dog that did a shih tzu, okay, hold on a second. I was hoping that I would avoid that reaction, okay? That this particular type of dog is a favorite to the emperor because they served an important purpose around the palace. They served as a watchdog, all right, to keep secure, all right, keep things secure. And then during the winters, they also keep the feet of the royal family warm. And so we get dogs today for, it's okay, you can take it down. No. Okay, all right. I have to get one of those clickers there. So we get dogs today for recreation, for companionship, and even stress relief, you know? But then I'm confused. I see people driving through the snow, circling around to look for parking in order to make the appointment for their dog to take them to the groomers. And they have to spend time to sit there waiting for the grooming to finish. And sometimes it can take a couple hours if that place is busy. And finally, they have to pay $50 for that session of haircut and grooming. I mean, I can almost get 10 haircuts from a human being in Chinatown for that price. So I'm confused. Who is serving who? You know, not too long ago, I was talking to a guy that lives nearby Grace Faith around this church, just a couple blocks away in Chinatown. And I was talking to him because he owns these two beautiful adult Dalmatians. Thank you. All right. And the owner says that he has to walk them at least twice a day. And each time he walks them, he has to walk them for at least an hour because they're full with so much energy. And if he doesn't do that, that these dogs would rip up his furniture while he's at work. So I asked him, okay, how do you find the time to do that? Twice a day, at least an hour per session? He says, you know what, I have no social life. Sometimes I am dead tired at night. And in the middle of the night, you know, they're pulling on me, they're barking. I gotta take them out. I gotta throw that ball out there, take them out to the park. I mean, you should see these Dalmatians. I mean, I'm not a dog lover, but when I saw them, that's why we started this conversation. I said, man, they look so healthy. They have beautiful color. These are beautiful animals. But yet, who is serving who? You see, money is to be used. You make it, you spend it, and then your life is over. If you collect money, then the Bible warns you to be careful. Be real careful. That wealth is a blessing, but there are so much complexities that come with that blessing. That it caused the rich young ruler to leave the presence of God with a sad face. That it blinded the church and Laodicea that we read in Revelations to think that they have everything already and they don't need a thing, and yet they were spiritually bankrupt. Wealth can be deceitful. And we see it today. Money brings conflict between spouses. It brings conflict between family members. And perhaps even within the church, there's conflict over money. Family wealth can often produce adult children with poor character. Lottery winners don't always get to live out the dreams as they envisioned it before they bought that ticket. You know, wealth makes Tiger Woods think that he can renegotiate his marriage with performance-driven incentives. How does that work? So the Bible says, you know, be careful. Be careful. Don't forget who you are to serve. And that's why when we look into the Bible, that God has built into the law of Moses, what we call Torah, all right, that within the law of Moses, God built it in there, an economic plan that includes periodic debt forgiveness programs, like the year of Jubilee, all right, that's exactly what it was. And so that at every generation, people not only get a fresh start, but wealth is not allowed to become so imbalanced, you know, that it's built in there, that it breaks the mold of the rich always getting richer and the poor getting poor. That it was illegal, according to God's law, to charge interest on loans given to those that have verified hardship. I mean, people still have to pay back their loans, but there isn't that added burden of a high interest rate. And so opportunities for hoarding for God's people was really minimized through the compliance to the year of Jubilee, which is really God's bailout plan every generation. And since we have all been reading about bailouts, you know, recently, I mean, wouldn't it be nice if it works both ways? That when the banks are strong, that they can perhaps offer people a bailout, and then vice versa. You know, so in today's passage, you know, Jesus touches on our savings, our perception towards our money, and he touches on the master who you are serving with your time, talent, and treasure. And I want to close by summarizing how your money given to church has made an impact on people, and this morning it was so wonderfully and eloquently expressed by Megan. I will try to follow her huge footsteps, okay? I want to explain to you the three funds that we have in our church, okay? They're the Faith Promise, they're the Benevolence, and then there's the Outreach Fund, all right? For the Faith Promise, you know, we have given this year about almost $5,000 to all the individuals that are, whether it's parachurches or other ministries that we have developed relationships over the years. Those are the people that's within the Faith Promise. And then a Benevolence Fund. For this particular year, the Missions Committee decided to give all the Benevolence Fund towards the feeding program that's in Poipet, Cambodia. So about $2,600, you know, which goes a long way in Cambodia. It goes to these kids here that we have met personally with the vision team. And now, for this particular year, this is why I got for the missionary suit recently. They have a feeding program that obviously gives them the food, I think, three times a week. But with the money we gave them, like I said, it goes a long way. So they're able to do more with it. And so they decide that what these kids really need was uniforms. They need uniforms so that they can be able to go to a school. And even though the school is not the kind of school that we're thinking about, is a school that sometimes happens, sometimes doesn't. It's a very uneven type of educational system, but yet at least they start somewhere. And so they purchase for all these are the kids that are generally the ones that are in the most poverty-stricken areas, and they bought them uniforms, okay, with the money that you and I have put together. And then we have an outreach fund, which again you heard a lot about through Megan's presentation. This was one of the early shots. I think this is a year or 2 years ago. You know, all the wonderful things that she mentioned this morning that were happening, let me tell you, it takes staffing. All right? That's a big part of it. You know, the contributions that you give for the Outreach Fund, it's more than just the snacks and the animal crackers that you see upstairs. A lot of it, the bulk of it, is staffing. Because without the staffing, it's going to be hard to develop the relationships that we have for the kids. Because the kids are not coming because there's a program or a sign out there. They're coming because of the relationships that were built with Megan and people like you who are volunteer and other people that's on her staff. Now, let me explain to you a couple of other special offerings that we had this past year, from last year. We have the next slide here. Okay, we had a special offering given for the Haiti relief, and we have given that to the what they call a CAMA, which is part of the Christian Mission Alliance, stands for Compassion and Ministry Associates. Okay, and they are the people that are on the front lines. They're the ones that are on the ground and to provide them the basics, the medical attention, the food, the clothing, training for jobs, basically helping people to get back on their feet. Okay, there are people that are Christians that do that on the front on the front lines. And CAMA is the same ministry that's part of the CMMA that the missionary, Sina, she says that when she was going through all the experience of the war in her country in Cambodia, that when she was in that place of refugee camp, she says it was a horrible place, but yet she was wondering every day, you know, why is this woman who is obviously not Cambodian, Caucasian, blonde, and she was young, and yet she was on her knees, she was serving, she was getting herself dirty to serve people at a refugee camp. And it stuck with her, in her childhood, that this guy, I have to find out what drives someone to do that. And that was because she was from CAMA, okay, Compassion and Mercy Associates. Let's go to the next slide. This one here in Staten Island, okay, this is the New Hope Community Church. For the last 2 years, we have taken a special offering, and we have given them basically $5,000 every year, the last 2 years. And they have a special ministry that they're reaching out to across the street. They have the West Bryan housing projects. And so they're reaching out to the poor families and their children of the projects. And so this picture was taken last summer. And the last time I was there to pick up the books, the Susie Lee, David Bidell's, mother's book, everything looks completely different. All right, it's all, the stucco is done, all the sheetrock is up. And so basically, what we have done is part of that, okay? Part of, meeting their needs so that they can do their job in a better way, in a more expansive way, okay? I think that's it, right? Any more slides? Okay, so I just want to encourage you that, your commitment to other people is a commitment towards people that God loves. And you and I may never, ever see them. Some of us who maybe short-term missions trip may see them, but for the most part, you might not see them. But yet know that your investment into their lives is a life that God loves just like he loves you and me. And it's something that is noble. It is something that is worthwhile. It is something that is eternal, where the moth does not eat away, and it does not depreciate. So I want to encourage you, if you're doing that, then continue to do that good work, okay? And if you haven't, then I just encourage you to allow God's sovereignty to rule more of you, and perhaps God can lead you to be a blessing to other people as well. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you, Lord, for you. Thank you, Lord, for all the package of the blessings you have given us. And Father, Lord, help us, Lord, as your people, to be just like you, to be a giving person as you have. So, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would breathe into us a church that's called Grace Faith. Breathe into us expanded faith, Lord, that we may begin to trust and to obey in your sovereignty over our finances. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would do that among us. I ask that you would do that in my life as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.